We'd like to greet you this morning in Jesus' name. And thank you, Cleanne, for sharing. Depends on how I look at this. I can condense this thing by a lot. I wasn't sure. I did want to say this. I am really concerned in the era or the age we're in. And the reason I say that is, do you really believe God? Do you really believe God? Because if you don't have the faith that Gerald talked about in the beginning, you're not going to make it. And the question I would like to leave with you is, how strong or how great is your faith in God? The devil is trying very hard to disrupt God's children, God's church. And COVID was a major blow to a lot of churches. Mm-hmm. Because yeah. COVID came in and turns out that they didn't have church. And after a while I said, hey, it's almost easy to watch it on the tube or, you know, and it destroys this bonding, this connecting with each other. And this is of the devil. It is not of God. And my question is, how much do you appreciate or value your brothers and sisters in the Lord? And the devil wants to destroy that. And I really see that we are facing a battle that is beyond us. It's something that we cannot do ourselves. We're going to need each other, and we're going to need God more than anything. And that relationship with God is very, very critical. And I know I dwell a lot on that relationship. And this morning I wasn't planning on going down that road. But I did want to share this that was mentioned here about learning. And my mind went to the religious and moral sins of apostates. As having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with divers lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith, but they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifested unto all men, as theirs also was. I always, that verse, ever learning and never coming to the knowledge of the truth, tells me that the devil works in Bible schools. In other words, if he can twist scripture around and get you messed up, he's going to do it the best way he can. And just like what Cleon brought out, you know, you take portions of scripture and you make it say what you want it to say. And we don't want to do that here. And my thought is, Satan used scripture to tempt Jesus. But Jesus had a relationship with his Father in such a way he knew the meaning of the scripture. And so he could confront the devil and say, no, it doesn't mean that. It's this. And that's how we have to study to prove, you know, study to prove yourself unto God. And my cry is that we have that connection. We're plugged in. All right. This morning, I wanted to read a portion of scripture which is relatively somewhat long. My message, what I wanted to do, we know this is Communion Sunday. This afternoon we have communion. And my wife challenges me, which I need. And she said that we hardly ever talk about the sufferings of Christ or what he went through because we just kind of run over it. And I was hoping that we could dwell on that this morning, on the sufferings of Christ, because Jesus has done so much for us, and I don't think we realize the pain and the suffering he went through. John chapter 18, I was going to read some this account. How many would like me to read the account? You know the account, but I think you'd be amazed, there's words in here, there's portions of scripture in here that we just don't, you kind of read over, you know it in your head, but when you read it verse by verse, it carries more weight. So I would like to do that, and so bear with me, but we're going to begin reading in John 18. And actually, before we do that, let's stand for prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you again with grateful hearts. We thank you for this privilege we have of living in a land of freedom, for the many blessings we so often take for granted. Now we pray, Father, that as we look into the crucifixion of Christ, that you might help us to understand more clearly what Jesus suffered and what he went through to bring us to a relationship with you, Father. We pray that your Spirit would work in my life as we share this message. We ask that your Spirit would work in this congregation here, touch each one in a special way that they would understand more clearly your will for their lives, and that they would be open to truth, and that they would repent if there's any sin in their lives, and that they would come to a saving knowledge of you. Help us, Lord, to understand more clearly your love and your concern for our lives. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. All right, I'd like to begin reading in verse 28 in John 18. Then led they Jesus to Caiaphas under the hall of judgment, and it was early. And they themselves went out into the judgment hall, and they should be defiled. Thank you, Titus. But that they might not eat, that they might eat their Passover. Pilate then went out unto them and said, What accusations bring ye against this man? They answered and said unto him, If he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him unto thee. Then said Pilate unto them, Take ye him and judge him according to your law. The Jews therefore said unto him, It is not lawful for us to put a man to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spake, signifying what death he should die. Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again, and called Jesus, and said unto him, Art thou king of the Jews? Jesus answered him, Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me? Pilate answered, I am a Jew. Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, and I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Pilate therefore said unto him, Art thou the king of the Jews? Art thou a king then? Jesus answered, Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Every one that is of the truth heareth my voice. Pilate saith unto him, What is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews, and said unto them, I find in him no fault at all. But ye have a custom that I should release unto you one of the Passover. At the Passover will ye therefore that I release unto you the king of the Jews? Then cried they all again, saying, Not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber and a murderer, by the way. And Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put on a purple robe and said, Hail, King of the Jews! And they smote him with their hands. Pilate therefore went forth again and said unto them, Behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him. Then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns, the purple robe. And Pilate said unto them, Behold the man. When the chief priests, therefore, and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, Crucify him, crucify him. Pilate said unto them, Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." Then Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went again into the judgment hall, and said unto Jesus, "Whence art thou?" And Jesus gave him no answer. Then said Pilate unto him, "Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee, and have power to release thee?" Jesus answered, "Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore, he that delivereth me unto thee hath the greater sin." And from thenceforth Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down at the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover and about the sixth hour. And he saith unto the Jews, "Behold your king." But they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said unto them, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth to a place called the place of the skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, on either side, one, and Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. And the writing was, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city. And it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, "Write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, 'I am King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Then the soldiers, when they have crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, "Let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, 'They parted my raiments among them, and for my vestures they did cast lots.' These things therefore the soldiers did. Now therefore stood by the cross Jesus' mother, and his mother, sister Mary, and wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he said unto his mother, 'Woman, behold thy son.' Then he said to his disciple, 'Behold thy mother.' And from that hour, that disciple took her unto his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, 'I thirst.' Now therefore was a set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled the sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. And when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. The Jews therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was a high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers, break the legs of the first and of the other, which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was dead already, and they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forth came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true. And he knoweth that he saith is true, that ye might believe. For these things were done, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, 'A bone of him shall not be broken.' And again, another scripture saith, 'They shall look on him whom they have pierced.' And after this, Joseph of Arimathea began, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave. He came, therefore, and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which is the first, came to Jesus by night and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Then they took the body of Jesus and wound it in linen cloths with the spices of the manner of the Jews, which is to bury. Now in the place where was crucified, there was a garden, and the garden a new sepulchre, wherein never man yet laid. Then laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand. I would like to share I'm going to do some more reading here, but Brother Henry Stahlsfuss gave me an article which I would like you to gather. It's from a medical doctor's perspective, and it's very, very interesting. And so I'd like to read portions of this to help you understand what Jesus possibly or more than likely went through. I'd like to read this. It says, the following is a transcript by Keith Maxwell. It's a medical doctor in Asheville, North Carolina. And he approached from the perspective of how a physician would assess the injuries of Jesus if he were there to see the actual physical trauma he experienced. Dr. Maxwell, he speaks plainly with a little medical jargon as possible. His development of a topic begins to envelop one night when Dr. Maxwell was in the emergency room and thought to himself, if they brought the Lord in here, exactly what would his physical injuries be like? That's kind of the beginning. Anyway, Dr. Maxwell, he was hoping that through this presentation to reveal some things that will make us meditate on the actual sufferings Jesus experienced at the last hour of his life. I'm not reading this whole thing because I'm just going to be taking bits and pieces, so bear with me. Anyway, Dr. Maxwell's conclusion about the death of Jesus, based on his research experience as a trauma physician and his understanding of Scripture, says, I will point out to you today, but I hope I can share some things with you that will make the life and death of our Savior a little bit more precious. By the time he was crucified, Jesus had been up about 36 hours without any sleep. And we know that from biblical accounts that Jesus was an early riser. And if you would look into Mark 1:35, he would go away in the mountains and pray. And in Matthew 14, if I remember right, that was after feeding the 5,000. We know that story where Jesus sent the disciples across. And anyway, he came walking on the water, and it says it was like the fourth watch, which is like between 3 and 6 in the morning. So that tells you that he was definitely an early riser. So a lack of sleep is very exhausting. The interesting thing, this doctor gave the thought that Jesus was not a thin, weak person. That was the thing that kind of struck me, that he depicted him as somebody who was robust and able to take care of himself, because he didn't have a home. He probably often slept outside, so he was a little bit ruddy. He was tough. All right. Another thing that he points out is that you something else you may not have thought about was how far Jesus actually walked about that old city of Jerusalem. We know he was led from the chief priest's house to Herod, to Pilate, during the time, and he was being tried. And we know that he was led about the old city of Jerusalem. If you add up, he walked about 2.5 miles that night, and he carried his cross about a third of a mile. The other thing that, I'm not sure how to say this word exactly, it's hematotis. It's a very rare medical phenomenon that been reported about 12 or 14 times in the world medical literature, and it's only seen in people who are under tremendous stress and agony. And this person actually excludes blood from his sweat glands to the body. Remember, if you recall, in the garden it said that he sweat drops of blood, like as of blood. And he points this out, that at that time in Israel, the nights are cold and the days are warm. And so if this happened at night, the blood didn't flow freely. It was probably congealed quicker, or, you know, his skin was probably not white, you know, it was bloody. Anyway, the idea is that these small capillary ruptures, as it bursts, a person usually bleeds in through their sweat glands, and instead of preparing sweat, if you will, they actually perspire blood. Anyway, so in Luke 22:44, it says, the Lord's sweat became great drops of blood. Indeed, every pore of Jesus' body was oozing and draining blood. So I believe the man part of Christ dreaded this agonizing death and torture that lay a few hours ahead of him just as much as any of us would. And we know he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane and says, Father, if it be your will, you know, let this cup pass from me. But he submitted to his Father's will. The other thing was scourging. It says he was scourged. Now, the Roman citizens were forbade to be scourged. Only slaves and traitors could be scourged. It was one of the worst punishments the Romans had to afflict a human body. Typically, the victim was stripped completely naked and tied to his wrist to a post or a wall with his back exposed. He was then whipped from the back of his arms down to his shoulders, back across his bare buttocks, down to the back of his legs and calves, all the way down to his heels by two Roman legionaries, one on either side, alternating blows. The historical account tells us that the traditional scourging consists of 39 lashes. And if you can imagine two large, strong, burly Roman legionnaires, someone that we would equal to, say, a pro football player, something of that nature, with a wooden handle whip about 18 inches long, and that had 9 leather thongs, something akin to what we would call a cat of 9 tails. The 9 leather thongs were about 6 to 7 feet long, and then the end of each thong was a lead shod, like a sinker. You use it to go fishing, and attached to that lead shod were pieces of sheep and cattle bones. The idea of those small pieces of bones was that the Roman legionaries would beat his victim, snapping his wrists, and would cause the weight of the metal of the shod to dig into the back, while the sheep and cattle bones would cut the skin. So one thong would make a cut about 2 inches long and about 3/4 of an inch deep. To that, into medical terms, that's a cut that would take about 20 stitches to close. So with one lash, one swing of the whip, a total of 9 lacerations would inflict it on the victim. Each laceration, 2 inches long, 3/4 to 1 inch deep. With one blow, one Roman legionnaire could inflict enough wounds to take 180 stitches. So close, if you multiply that times 39, those Rhodes legionaries inflicted enough lacerations to take about 2,000 stitches to close. I can't imagine that. I really can't imagine that. He says, I've seen people who've gone through windshields of a car, wrecked in a motorcycle, into a barbed wire fence, and I've still never seen anyone that tarred up in any of my medical experience. So you can't comprehend what Jesus looked like. Again, you ask why Jesus didn't bleed to death, and again, you have to remember that this was done in cold night air, and the very thing that causes blood vessels and capillaries to constrict and actually cause the blood loss from bleeding minimal. All right, the next thing I wanted this. This is a crown of thorns, and it's actually from a brother. Got this from Israel, and I'm gonna be very blunt. I was thinking it'd be worse than this, because it doesn't seem real bad, you know. I mean, I was expecting real long things, but this doesn't feel good. I mean, I wouldn't want it on my head. This is a crown of thorns. And I'm not saying it's not the same one Jesus had, but they put it on his head, and then they beat it with a rod. And the purpose of that whole thing, as I observe, is it's humility, intimidation. It's sick, it's sad. It said that during Jesus' trial, the humiliation, we also know that a crown of thorns was plaited and placed in his head. In Christ's case, this was done to mock him as being king of the Jews. They're about 1.5 or 2 inches long, and they're sharp as an ice pick, and they are sharp. And this custom was to take a small 3 or 4 foot long reed and slap the thorns to the top of the head of the victim in order to drive the thorns into the skull. And those thorns laid upon someone's head, then trapped down with a reed, was hard enough. So before Jesus' crucifixion ever begins, his face has been beaten to a pulp. No doubt his eyes were swollen shut. His nose is bloodied. And I remind you that every pore in his skin was weeping and oozing blood. Every visible surface of the good Lord, I am confident, was covered, caked, and dried in blood. And his back and his arms and his buttocks and backs of his feet, legs were literally torn to shreds from the scourging. And this was the shape Jesus was in before they even gave him his cross to head out to Calvary. So basically, mockery, intimidation, and shame were the emphasis of what they were trying to do in this cross. I do not think the Lord was in shock. This is an interesting note from a doctor's standpoint. It says, Jesus never lost consciousness. There is nothing in the description of his trial, his scourging, or his time on the cross that tells us that he was incoherent mentally or lost consciousness. I think Jesus was a hardy young man, very strong and stout physically, and that there was nothing weak or puny about him from the medical standpoint. I don't think Jesus had any kind of nervous breakdown. He was certainly under great stress in the Garden of Gethsemane, but nothing that he had said on the cross gave any indication that whatsoever he was not destroyed mentally, even during his gravest hours on the cross. Again, nowhere in the gospel do we have any account that Jesus ever lost consciousness until he died. When the victim's final trial and condemnation had taken place to maximize the shame and the suffering, the custom was to tie the cross bar to the victim and have him carry it through the city to his point of condemnation, to his point of execution. And to add to the ultimate humiliation, the victim had to bear the cross naked. Imagine how humiliating that would be in this day and time, with much less humiliation. And agonizing it must have been for Jesus. Someone condemned to crucifixion would bear the cross bar through the streets to the point of the crucifixion. Once there, he'd be thrown on the ground. Nails would then be driven through their hands into the crossbar. The Romans practiced crucifixion for hundreds of years, and they perfected the art of pain and suffering. How could a man have spikes driven through his hands and feet and not bleed to death? The Romans figured out that if they drove the spikes through the man's wrists right at the middle, they could avoid hitting an artery of veins. Now, let's talk about Jesus hanging on the cross. When hanging by his arms, as a crucifixion victim's weight sags down, their diaphragm functions like a bellows. And as the diaphragm drops into the abdomen, it is no air. It's an air. So someone hanging on had no difficulty whatsoever to pulling into their lungs. The tough part, people hanging on the cross breathing out in order of a crucifixion victim to exhale, they would have to pull up against the spikes with their hands, push up against the spikes with their feet. And I want to remind you here that Jesus hanging on the cross, probably naked in front of the whole city of Jerusalem. I've already described it back to you. Every time he took a breath, that tattered, lacerated, and riddled back was dragged and scraped across the splinters and the rough knobs of the spike protruding from the cross. Each time he breathed out, each time he uttered a word, he would have to pull up his arms and push up with his legs. That's why I want to remind you just how precious Jesus' words from the cross were. That's why he couldn't say more than 3 or 4 words at a time. Because when you talk, you can only talk as you breathe out, not as you breathe in. Every word Jesus spoke to the cross was was spoken as he pulled up against the nails and dragged his back across the cross. That's why the Lord tells us what he spoke from the cross. It's very precious to me because I know what it cost him and how badly it hurt. How every word hurts and how he suffered, just to give us every word. What did he say? He said, "Behold your son." And he said, "Behold your mother." And it is finished. If you go back and look at historical accounts, you'll find that people actually lived on the cross, crucified for up to 6 days. If you can imagine a man hanging on a cross outside the gates of a city with birds pecking at their eyes and roosting on their heads and hanging there naked as a spectacle for the whole city, that was the point of this. It was part of the shame and the humiliation that a man hanging there, so people could come for by days or a day or two and stand and mock and jeer of the accusations and railings and blaspheming at him. The idea was to make him suffer as much as possible. Crucifixion was never intended to kill anybody. It was only intended to make human beings suffer as much as it could be intended upon him to be killing by his breaking of the legs. But I don't believe Jesus died from crucifixion or from exhaustion, as some people might think. It says here, crucifixion is what they would do when they simply grew tired of watching this agony and suffering, when they had something better to do and wanted to go to the crucifixion. It says here, not a bone was broken in Psalms 34. And the reason why they break their bones is so that they cannot lift up and breathe anymore. It speeds up their death. Now, the interesting part is, he wasn't beaten to the point of death. His blood loss was minimal, and we know he wasn't in shock because everything he told us from the cross made sense. He identified his mother standing at some distance from the foot of the cross. He was able to see enough to identify her and to identify one of the disciples, and everything he said was coherent. He was not out of his mind, and he was not having nervous breakdown, and he wasn't even in shock from blood loss. The Lord was perfectly coherent and sane upon the moment he died. The spear wound of the Lord's side was not the cause of his death either. When the centurion saw that Jesus was dead already, then he thrust his spear. Now, if you take a unit of blood, drain it out of a human being's body, put it in a quart jar and set it on the top of a desk, in about 30 minutes, the red blood cells begin to settle out and the plasma rises to the top. The plasma separates from the red blood cells. When the soldier thrust the spear into the Lord's side, Jesus had already been dead for at least 30 to 40 minutes. The spear wound did not take the life of Jesus. He was dead already. And when they thrust the spear in his side, and remember, if you remember what we read, it said, he said, "I'm a witness to this. I saw blood and water." And that was John, actually. So what took the Lord's life? No man did it. No Roman centurion, no cross. He was able to do something I've never seen another human being do. Say, he laid down his life. When he was finished and without a voice, he gave up the ghost, and Jesus gave his life. In John 10, I'd like to read a couple of verses here. Jesus was talking to just a couple of verses. It says, this was the parable of the good shepherd. And Jesus speaking says, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father." That's how Jesus died. He laid down his life for you and me. It was something that expresses and shows love in a way that I don't think any of us really understand. His love was that great. The thing that I'm hoping you realize, we serve a living Savior. There's some verses here. Let me ask you this question. If someone asks you, what's the gospel, what would you tell them? Good news. Good news, okay. Anyone else? Well, you think, yeah, the gospel is good news. But I'd like to go to the scripture here. 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his own. Right, that is the gospel. That is true. I would like you to listen to this portion of scripture here. 1 Corinthians 15 says, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received and within ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which also I received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, which was Peter, and of the 12. And after that, he was seen of about 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, and then of the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also, as one born out of due time. The thing that strikes me, there's things that we as mankind, we must preach the word, we must receive the word, we must obey the word, and we must keep it in memory. And that's one reason why we have communion. It's reminding us this love that Jesus has shown us to walk in. He wants us to be able to have the same life that he had. So being a Christian isn't going to be peaches and cream. There are struggles, there's going to be trials, but God loves us. So basically the gospel is Christ died, he's buried, and he rose again. And the thing that strikes me too is the devil wants you to think that you're serving a weak God, but we're not. The Lord Jesus Christ is a powerful God, and he's alive, and he's real, and he can be a part of your life if you submit yourself to him. So my thought is, as we go through communion, I'm hoping that this reading would help you realize the sufferings that Jesus went through, and he did it because he loved you. He loved me. And the thing that's, I guess, my burden is, do we realize how serious this is? I don't think, in other words, we are so blessed. I'm being blunt. We are all blessed materially. You all came here. All of you pretty well walked in. I don't know of anybody in a wheelchair yet. And Grammy's, she has a little four-wheeler here, but I think overall she's doing well. We thank God for that. But we are blessed. And the question is, am I reflecting this love of Christ? Am I reflecting this forgiveness of Christ? There's another portion, I think in Matthew it says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And my mind went to the other week when we talked about Joseph, how Joseph was a forgiving person. He forgave his brothers, he forgave, you know, Potiphar, he just, hey, and he moved on. And the question is, are you moving on? Are you having that forgiving spirit like Jesus Christ so that people can see life in you? Can they see that God is everything to you? Or is it all about yourself? It's all about me. God forbid, if that's the case. Because our communion is a connection or a relationship that we are saying, Lord, I want to suffer with you. I want to be a part of you. I want to be a part of your family. And that means that we will suffer. We will suffer one way or another. And I think of, in Matthew, I think it says, rejoice when they say all evil things against you for my sake. Falsely. You can rejoice in that. But anyway, I think I talked enough. But I'm just hoping you get a little bit of a grasp of the sufferings of Jesus because he loves you. And may God help us to have that relationship. I did have a song if I can do that. It's the Christian hymnal, and it's 383. God bless you all.